Over the last few weeks, we've been observing Israel adopt a new form of government. There'd been a time when the military was in charge. That was under the Joshua, sometime before, the bit that we looked at. Then for a long time, in a way, the judiciary had been in charge, the judges, the Richter. They don't seem to have known any about that modern theology of politics, about separating the executive and the legislative and the judicial spheres, like in the American Constitution. But the judges ran the country for a while. They did rather more than just sit in court and give judgments. They even went as far as leading the people in battle. And some of the names of the judges are people like Samson and Gideon that you may have heard of. But just recently, they've switched from that system to a monarchy. Not some kind of a nice constitutional monarchy, where the monarch always does what the government tells her or him to do. More like an absolute monarchy, though in theory they were supposed to be listening to the prophets and not be absolute. We don't yet know how the man who's just been appointed king, Saul, is going to handle that. What sort of monarch he's going to turn out to be. We have to wait for chapter 13. You can read on if you want during the week about that. But if you went out on the streets today and asked the average man, person on the street, whether they thought it was a sign of progress to move from being a republic to being a monarchy, I think most people would say that's not a sign of progress, that's a backward step, sadly. The unenlightened people who don't know the blessings of living in a monarchy. For us, progress is usually marked by a move from monarchy, a king ruling, to a republic, elected government, presidents and things. For the people of Israel at the time of this reading, the opposite was the case. They reckoned getting a king was a sign of progress. It meant they could catch up with the latest thing. They could be like the other nations and have what was the in thing at the time. We should probably start at the end of chapter 11, because that's where the agenda for chapter 12 is set, in verse 14. Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." Why Gilgal? Can anybody tell us what was significant about Gilgal? Anybody tell us where Gilgal has appeared before in the scriptures and what happened there? No? If you're a man and you've read it, you probably won't forget. It was a campsite after they just crossed the Jordan, the first place they camped. And they stayed long enough for a sort of ceremony of recommitment. We might call it a covenant renewal ceremony, Erneuerung des Bundes. And the way they celebrated, or possibly celebration is not quite the right word, the way they renewed the covenant was by dealing with a certain backlog that had built up while they were in the desert. Namely, no one had been circumcised for 40 years, and they were supposed to be. So the first thing they did when they get into the promised land at Gilgal was a mass circumcision ceremony, Beschneidung, if you're not quite sure what that is. So when Samuel talks about renewing the kingdom, he's probably not thinking of a kingdom that's just been established with Saul as the king, but he's probably thinking of the bigger kingdom which has the Lord as the king, and which has a covenant between him and his people that sometimes needs to be renewed and reestablished. Well, keep in mind, as we go through agenda that Samuel has in gathering the people at Gilgal is renewal of the kingdom in some way. We're going to look at the action in three sections, and we'll read each of those sections in turn as we get to them. And I've got it sort of, it might be slightly confusing this, but it's in terms of a journey, them being on a journey. It's a slight mixed metaphor with some of the other ideas that come up. So the journey so far, Samuel starts the renewal of the kingdom with a look in the rearview mirror, in the Rückspiegel. He looks back at the journey that they've been on so far, and particularly his own stint as leader, but not just about his own time as leader. So we'll hear the first 12 verses read at this point.
So I'll start today's reading of 1 Samuel chapter 12 by reading verses 1 to 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and we have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king."
When you first hear that read, it sounds as if Samuel is being a bit defensive. He sounds like a politician just about to leave office, who's keen to talk up his reputation and make sure that posterity, the Nachfeld, is going to think well of him. And so he says, look at what I've done, look at my track record and so on. Now, I think that isn't his motivation, but just for a moment, leave the question of his motivation on one side. The point is, he wants them to give their assessment of his integrity. Has he been corrupt? Has he been greedy? Has he been dishonest? Has he taken things from them in the way he's ruled them, and so on? And their answer is, well, it's somewhat monosyllabic. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's just one word. He asks them, "The Lord is witness," and so on. And they say, "Witness," which was their way of saying, "Yes, it is as you say. You have been a person who led us with integrity." Then he moves on from his own track record to the Lord's track record. What has the journey so far been like in terms of their experience of the Lord, Yahweh? Well, he reminds them when they were in a bad way down in Egypt. Had the Lord been a help to them? Yes, he had. He sent Moses and Aaron. What had things been like once they got back to the promised land and they took possession of it and came under all sorts of pressure and difficulty from the Philistines? had the Lord helped them? Yes, he had. Yes, the reply would have been, witness. He has indeed. Samuel is in full flow by verse 11. He doesn't stop to ask their opinion, though. He just gives his own opinion. Second half of verse 11 again. The Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. So what do they see in the rearview mirror? They see the Lord proving his reliability and dependability. So given all that experience, what is the obvious thing to do, approach to take, if a new danger raises its head? Presumably, you turn to a human leader of integrity, and you look to the divine king who's proven himself to be reliable. Why change a system that has served you so well in the past? And if you've been here the last few weeks, you know that's not what happened. Verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, when there was a crisis again, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king. They wanted novelty, the novelty of what all the nations around them had. And that desire for novelty was enough to override all the evidence from history of what the best thing to do was. They didn't want the journey onward to be like the journey so far. Now that desire for novelty is alive and well today, perhaps particularly in our society. The latest craze and fad seems to have a shorter and shorter life cycle, that everyone has to jump on board as quickly as possible and get the latest device or the latest piece of clothing or go on the latest type of holiday or activity. That's how it's like in our society. The new is very appealing. And that is very easily carried over into our life of faith, into our life as church fellowships. Now I have to be slightly careful here not to let my own prejudices run riot. I admit to being a small C conservative. My instinct and preference is always to preserve the tried and tested and not run after every new fad. Sometimes that's just being fuddy-duddy and a Luddite. I think in Germany you call a Luddite a Maschinenstürmer. But there are times when we need to be cautious of rushing after the latest fad, the latest way of making your church grow more quickly, and so on. May be helpful, but very often it's just a fad and it'll pass, and it may not be as faithful to the gospel as we think. And then you often get sort of a new thing. This is the way to make progress or have a breakthrough as a Christian. Your own personal spiritual development will be helped by this technique or this new book or whatever it might be. Well, that may be true. That may be good. But we need to be careful that along the way we don't undervalue the tried and the tested. What has proved to be effective for God's people over hundreds and thousands of years. Maybe sometimes we could give more credit to that heritage from the past. Think of, if you like, the sort of classic spiritual disciplines we might be thinking of during Lent. They sound rather boring because we've heard them all before, reading the Bible and praying and the sacraments and the fellowship of the saints and encouraging one another. All very straightforward things. But maybe those are the tried and tested things that we still need today, rather than some newfangled idea which may be just a passing phase. Well, back to Israel. They want the modern type of government that everyone else in the region had. But remember what's been said many times. They weren't completely wrong to ask for a king. It wasn't totally outside God's plans. He'd said sometime before that one day they would have a king. The timing was wrong. The motivation was wrong. The request itself is not wrong. So if you like, they asked for the right thing, but for the wrong reasons and at the wrong time. And the particular angle that Samuel is taking is, it's so unnecessary. You didn't need to ask for a king. You had a perfectly good human leader and a perfectly good divine leader. Why did you need this new idea of a king? Why chuck the existing system overboard? But they've now got the king they were after. The Lord has been gracious to them. He's appointed and anointed Saul to be their king. So now let's take our eyes off the rear view mirror, looking at the journey so far. We'll look out through the windscreen. How does the road ahead look? And the answer is that there's a fork in the road, a gabelung, big gabelung. And there are two ways they could go on from here, which we're going to hear about now.
Verses 13 to 19. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will, fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king.
So it's fairly predictable in a way. As we listen to Samuel addressing the people, if you do obey, these will be the consequences. If you don't obey, those will be the consequences. If you like, those are the two forks in the road that they could take. But Samuel isn't quite sure he can trust them to make the right call. He's not convinced that they've really come to terms with the seriousness of their error in asking for a king. And because they haven't realized how serious it is, there's a danger that they'll make further mistakes of the same kind. So he does something to draw their attention to how serious it is. He rubs their nose in it, if you like. Or at least he doesn't, but he asks the Lord to do it. He asks the Lord to send an unseasonable thunderstorm. That is to say, this is the time of year there isn't usually thunderstorm. And it's a very inconvenient time to have a thunderstorm because they're in the middle of the harvest. What is the point then of him asking the Lord to send this thunderstorm? Well, it's really what the military people I think would call shock and awe, to drum in the message of how far they went wrong. And sure enough, when the thunderstorm comes in answer to Samuel's prayer, they are impressed. And they seem to get the point. All the people greatly feared the Lord, and they said to Samuel, pray for your servants, that's us, to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. So they're heading up the correct fork. They've realized the need for repentance. What's life going to be like up ahead, a little way down this fork in the road? And that's what our final section is about. And we hear about the prospects for the journey. And the last bit of the chapter going to be read now.
Verse 20 to 25. And Samuel said to the people, Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is the word of the Lord.
So here's what Samuel sees looking ahead for them as prospects for the journey, Aussichten. First of all, their commitment. We might sum it up as he sees them staying on track with the Lord. He wants them not to be distracted or led astray by stuff that will take them off the track. 21, do not turn aside after empty things that can't profit or deliver, for they are empty. For example, the desire to be hip and trendy with all the latest novelties in the form of government and so on. Keep to the tried and tested. Stay on track. Weiter so, he might say. That's their responsibility on the one hand. That's what they'll need to be working at as they head down the road. On the other hand is the confidence that they can take with them on the journey. I think that's something like Vertrauen, or it might be Zuversicht. Here Samuel takes them back to where he started the renewal ceremony. Do you remember he started talking about his own leadership and the Lord's leadership? And he comes back to those themes. They can have confidence that the Lord will stay on track, will continue to be as reliable and dependable as he's been so far, because he is completely committed to his people. And actually the words that are used could just as well be spoken to God's people today. These are words that could be addressed to us. Verse 22, the Lord will not forsake you, his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. We too can have confidence in God looking after us. And they can have confidence that Samuel will stay on track with the same integrity as always, with the same commitment to serving God's people. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Those are always the key tasks for the leaders of God's people. Instruction and intercession, prayer. Some of you may remember what happened in the months after the Holy Spirit came on the apostles on the day of Pentecost, as the early church was growing and expanding. The apostles, the 12 leaders, found themselves so busy with practical matters, sorting out disputes about distribution of food to the needy, to widows and so on. They're not able to get down to that for which they have been set apart and to which they've been called. And so they took action. And what action do they take? In Acts 6 we read, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, of integrity, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, to intercession and to instruction. Those are always the needs of God's people. That's the sort of leader they need primarily, those who pray and instruct. Now I need to make a slight correction here, because the title I gave this sermon is Samuel's Swan Song, which Swan Song, do you have that in German? I don't know, like the last performance of a conductor, or a last thing someone does before they go into retirement or something like that. And the subtitle in this Bible is actually slightly misleading, slightly, because it says Samuel's farewell address, which gives the impression that he's heading off into well-earned retirement and leaving the place, the way clear for his successor, Saul. But actually, verse 23 gives the lie to that, as do the next chapters, we'll see. Far be it from me that I should retire, that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and so on. The days of the judges are over. Samuel was the last of those judges who was raised up to look after the people and lead them. So he no longer has any responsibility in terms of military or political leadership, but his time and energy will now be devoted to ministry of the word and prayer. So all this is what the renewal of the kingdom involves. It's actually all about the renewal of the people who are citizens of that kingdom. And it strikes me, it's not a bad pattern for how the kingdom, the people of the kingdom, can be renewed today. How we can deepen our walk with the Lord in this period of Lent, for example. We can take time to review the journey so far. What has been our experience of the Lord and leadership? Of course, now it's my turn to be slightly defensive. That doesn't necessarily mean that where it says Samuel, you have to insert Martin and say, has Martin defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from us and kept praying for us and all that sort of thing. It is obviously true that any pastor should be a person of integrity and should be devoted to instructing and interceding, ministry of the word and prayer. But lest we pastors crack under the burden of expectation, let me remind you, these ministries are not just carried out by ministers and pastors on earth. More importantly, they're being carried out by the Lord Jesus in heaven. He actually is working through pastors, but also through many other people, to instruct his people. He's working through his Holy Spirit in the world today to instruct his people. It's not pastors all on our own. And in Hebrews we're told that he ever lives to intercede for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is at work interceding, praying for us as our supreme pastor and shepherd. So as you review the journey so far, be merciful, consider Jesus and not just me. And that is to say, yes, you should be in prayer for your leaders, your pastors, that we are people of integrity like Samuel. You shouldn't be totally surprised when we let you down at times. And you should also be remembering that the most important pastor you have is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But anyway, a chance to review. Have I experienced the integrity of leadership and reliability from the Lord? Looking back. Secondly, repenting. When we come to a fork in the road, do we always take the correct fork? Verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and things will go well for you. A chance perhaps in Lent to reflect, have I taken some wrong turnings recently? Am I on the wrong track? Or are there things that I've messed up that I still haven't repented of and put right with the Lord? Do I need, if you like, to repent and turn back before God sends me a sign as dramatic as that thunderstorm was for them? Lent is traditionally a time of repentance, a time of busa. And thirdly, we can think about renewing. How do the prospects look as we look into the future? Do we need to renew our commitment to be people who do what we can to stay on track? What can we be doing to improve the chances that we will stay on track in the next year, in the next 10 years, in the next 20 years? Many people start well in the Christian life and then drift away. What can I be doing to make sure that my commitment remains, that I stay on track? Might there be some areas where the Lord is calling on you to deepen your walk with him, your dependence and reliance on him, to renew your commitment? Or maybe we need to renew our confidence in the Lord. Maybe it's taken a battering because of things that have been difficult, and we maybe feel even the Lord has let us down and so on. But if we're really honest and look back, we see that he has looked after us in the past. We can have confidence in him for the future, but that confidence does sometimes need to be renewed and refreshed. And are we content to trust him to work in our lives in the tried and trusted ways that he's always worked through the centuries? Or are we going to keep running off after what's hip and novel and exciting? Review, repent, renew, possible agenda for us in Lent. And of course, we're coming now to our own covenant renewal ceremony, a slightly simpler one to have to go through than the one at Gilgal. But our covenant renewal ceremony, if you like, the tried and tested means that God has given us to help us to stay on track, is to come to his table and to take bread and to take wine and remember what he has done for us. Perhaps this time, not just remembering what he did for us once for all on the cross, perhaps a chance to reflect and remember and thank him for the way he's been with us and looked after us and provided for us in all sorts of ways on our journey so far. And as we do that and remember that and thank him for that, allow him, invite him to renew us for the next phase of our journey with him. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray very simply that you would make us people who do stay on track with you throughout our lives. And we pray that whether we're at the beginning of that journey with you or whether we've been on that journey for many years, you would be at work in us in this Lenten season to renew us, to deepen our faith and our confidence and our trust in you and our commitment to following you. Holy Spirit, we pray, work amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.